Let's pray as we go into our sermon. Father, thank you so much that you have led us here today. Thank you for the opportunity we have had to worship, to lift our voices in praise to you, to be reminded of your transforming power. Father, as we consider today what our full measure of devotion to you truly means, we just ask that your Holy Spirit will touch our hearts, renew our minds, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The full measure of devotion. Where does that phrase come from? Can anybody tell me? The full measure of devotion. It was spoken, as far as I can tell, the first time on November 19, 1863. The man who spoke it was Abraham Lincoln. And the occasion was the Gettysburg Address. America was in the middle of a civil war. There had been a terrible and bloody battle fought at Gettysburg. And they had decided to dedicate the ground on which the battle had been fought as a burial place for those who had died in the war. Abraham Lincoln, given the privilege of giving a side address, spoke a very brief few words. And yet it is those words that have been remembered. I'd like for us just to remember. This is what he said 87 years ago. Our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Now, we are engaged in a great civil war, testing whether that nation or any nation so conceived and so dedicated can long endure. We are met on a great battlefield of that war. We have come to dedicate a portion of that field as a final resting place for those who here gave their lives that that nation might live. It is altogether fitting and proper that we should do this. But in a larger sense, we cannot dedicate. We cannot consecrate, we cannot hallow this ground. The brave men, living and dead, who struggled here have consecrated it, far above our poor power to add or detract. The world will little note nor long remember what we say here, but it can never forget what they did here. It is for us, the living, rather to be dedicated here to the unfinished work which they who fought here have thus far so nobly advanced. It is rather for us to be dedicated to the great task remaining before us, that from these honored dead we take increased devotion to that cause for which they gave the last full measure of devotion, that we here highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain, that this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, for the people, shall not perish from the earth. And so, Gettysburg was dedicated to the memory of those who had lived and died for the cause of freedom. That one phrase, the last full measure of devotion. On this weekend, we here in the United States dedicate a weekend. We call it Memorial Day weekend, honoring those who have died, who have served their country. But as I thought about that phrase, the full measure of devotion, what does that really mean? For us as Christians, what is the full measure of devotion. As I mentioned earlier, we are on a battlefield. We are, interestingly enough, in a civil war. That civil war began in heaven when Lucifer, one of the top commanders in heaven, rebelled against God, took with him a third of the angels, and began a battle. But when we think about the battlefield on which that battle is truly fought, it is not any other place but here, where millions, if not billions, of lives have been lost in the great battle that we call the Great Controversy. When we think of the heroes that have lived and died to fight this battle, there are many names that could be mentioned. Names such as Abel, who was truly the first martyr for the cause of good. We have people such as Stephen, who was the first Christian martyr. We go on down through history and we think of those such as Huss, Jerome, Wycliffe, Peter Waldo, the Waldenses, and many others who gave their lives for the cause of God. We think of those such as Martin Luther and Zwingli, thousands of others who committed their lives to honoring the kingdom of heaven. As I said, there are significant comparisons to where we live today and the dedication of Gettysburg. We are in the middle of this civil war, and there are many lives that have been lost and will be lost in this battle. By the way, the total American casualties in the Civil War, 620,000 casualties in that war. Truly, the war we are fighting has untold many more than that. So as we think about Memorial Day, why do we honor those who have died? Certainly we as Seventh-day Adventists are clear that it is not so that they will feel honored, because it is clear in Scripture that the living know that they will die, but the dead know not anything. So why honor those who have committed their lives, who have lived and died? The simple answer is the motivation. Recognizing the value of what they have done causes us to recognize the value of what we are doing. As that speech so well said, it is for us, the living, rather to be dedicated to the unfinished work which they who fought here have thus far so nobly advanced. It is for us to be dedicated to the great task remaining before us, that from these honored dead we take increased devotion to that cause for which they gave the last full measure of devotion. So what is this last full measure of devotion? As I pondered my Bible, the immediate phrase that came to mind, and perhaps it would be for you as well, and that is the phrase, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for a friend. I'd like for us to look at that text in its context. This is found in John 15. We are beginning in verse 8. It says, "In this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples. Even as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love. I have spoken these things to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I commanded you. So what is Jesus saying here? What is the greatest love? He says, greater love has no man than what? That a man does what? Lay down his life for his friends. I have pondered this. What is Jesus trying to say here? What is he telling us? What message is here? As I consider this text, it was fascinating to me in verse 11. He said, I have spoken these things that my joy may remain in you, that your joy may be full. So how does laying down a life for a friend cause joy to remain in us? I'd like for us to go to 1 John. And this is 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. It says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because what? We love the brothers. He who doesn't love his brother remains in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life remaining in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart of compassion against him, how does the love of God remain in him? My little children, let's not love in word only or with the tongue only, but in deed and in truth. What does it mean to lay down our lives for our friends? I would suggest to you that it would be most of the time easier to die for someone than to live for someone. What is John saying here? When he talks about laying down our lives for our brothers, what does he immediately start talking about? Someone in need. Somebody who has the world's goods and sees his brother who is in need. And the implication here, the lesson here, is to lay down your life for somebody, is to set aside your comfort and instead move forward in helping those who are in need. The joy of Jesus Christ was in reaching out and helping those around him. When we look at Jesus, we find the ultimate model of laying down one's life for his friends. But I would suggest to you that that began as Jesus sat in heaven, as he looked around him and he rejoiced in the glory of his Father and the love and adoration of the angels that surrounded him. He sat there in heaven and he looked down at this earth, and all he could see was the majority of people in great need. Because he could see the past and the future, he could even look at us and realize our great need. And when we try to understand the love of Jesus Christ, it is fascinating to me. If you want to connect two verses together, We have on the screen here 1 John 3:16. But we think about John 3:16. And the two texts are fascinatingly similar. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And so Jesus, we see him sitting there in heaven, surrounded by everything that he could ever want, it would seem. And yet, Jesus could not be happy sitting there in heaven. He couldn't be happy because he had children who needed help. He could not be satisfied sitting there surrounded by the glory of heaven because he knew that you and I were in trouble. And so Jesus did that which would make him the very happiest. And that is, he laid aside his glory. And he came down here to this earth to rub shoulders with the disgusting and the irritating, to interact with the stubborn and the hard-hearted, to come down here and to show us what love is really all about. And as we see Jesus, we must remember that he came down here to let us know what the love of the Father was all about. Because you see, the Father could not be happy in heaven, surrounded by glory and honor and power, but doing nothing to save his lost children here on this earth. And it's in the life of Jesus that we see our ultimate example and our greatest challenge. It's in the life of Jesus as he lived from the cradle to the cross. He was consistently laying down his life for his children. He could have come here to this earth and he could have lived in luxury. He could have had the respect of a vast majority of people as a wise leader and a powerful military man. And yet, Jesus came here not to have honor, but to give honor. Jesus came here not to receive love, but to give love. The purpose of Jesus' life on this earth was to help us to understand what the best life is all about. See, Jesus on this earth lived the best life that could be lived. And that was a life of continual love and service to those who were around him. That was where he gained his greatest happiness. And so we realize we are on a battlefield. And we ask the key question this morning, what represents the full measure of devotion? If it could be said of our lives, when Jesus came, that we had given the full measure of devotion, what would that look like in practical terms? Now, when you say measure, what picture does that bring to your mind? There's a lot of things that we can use to measure things. You might have pictured a ruler or a tape measure, or you might have pictured a scale to measure weight. Any number of things to picture how we might measure something. But today we are asking what the full measure of devotion might be to the cause of God. I'd like to take you back to a story of the widow of Zarephath. It's found in 1 Kings 17. And it's a fascinating story. I want you to look with me from the woman's perspective. There she is. She is sitting in her very humble home. And she's holding in her hands a container. And as she looks into that container, she sees in the bottom a handful of flour. That's all that's there. She looks around her house and she realizes that everything of value that she had ever had is gone. All she has is a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil and her son. She looks around and realizes that she has truly come to the last of her resources. And she has nothing left. She walks outside, begins gathering a few dry sticks to prepare that last meal. And as she is picking up those sticks, a man approaches. He is a stranger. And as he walks up to her, he says, "Could you please get me a drink of water?" Apparently, she did have water in her house, and so she turns to go get the water, and then he says something else. "And by the way, would you please give me some bread to eat?" If you look at me, with me at 1 Kings 17, you find a fascinating part in her initial response. In verse 12, she says, "As the Lord your God lives." What does she know about Elijah? She knows that this is somebody who believes in the God of Jehovah. Notice she says, "The Lord, your God." She is a foreigner. "As the Lord, your God lives. I do not have bread. Only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Elijah's response, I think, has challenged most who have read it. But I believe that there is a tremendous and powerful lesson in his response. Elijah said to her, this is verse 13, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me. And afterward, make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." The challenging phrase, "Make me a cake first." As I've thought about this, I've realized that there were two individuals for whom that statement must have been a tremendous challenge. The first was Elijah himself. I see Elijah as a man of compassion, a man who cared deeply. For him to heed the call of the Holy Spirit, to say to this woman, "Feed me first must have been a tremendous challenge. And for this woman, she's looking at him. She glances at her son. And she says to herself, if I give this man this loaf of bread, it may mean that I pass up the opportunity to feed my son for the last time. But as she looks into Elijah's eyes, this woman exercises what I believe illustrates the measure of devotion. Her faith seizes on the promise. And I can just picture her going inside and making this cake, carrying it out and handing it to Elijah. And then she returns to her house. And I can only imagine as she looks into that bin. And she realizes that there is flour there. She looks into her oil jug and she realizes that there is oil there. And day after day after day after day, throughout this famine, she keeps going back. And she keeps finding more flour and more oil. And day after day after day, she is reminded that when she gives to God first, she is provided with what she needs. You see, ultimate devotion is not giving away the leftovers. The woman could have said, okay, my son and I will eat, and if there's anything left, we'll give it to you. Ultimate devotion is giving God that which comes first. I think of the story of that poor widow. Our kindergartners were learning about that this morning. That poor widow who walked into church that morning with small copper coins. And she watched all the rich people dropping their money into the offering plate. And she held back because she didn't want people watching her. And finally, when she got a chance and thought nobody was looking, she walks up and slips those two tiny little coins into the offering plate. There we see another example of that ultimate measure of devotion. Someone who is willing to say, God, I'm giving you what I have, and I am going to trust you to provide for our needs. God comes to us, and in Scripture he says, I want you to trust me enough to give me the first portion of what you receive. He says, I want you to give me 10% of your increase. He doesn't ask for the whole cake. He says, I want you to give me 10% of your increase, and then give me a love offering of whatever amount you would choose to give. And he says, if you will do this, he says, I promise you that your needs will be met. You will receive that which you need in order to be able to live and give and keep on giving. Are we prepared to give the full measure of devotion? I thought about this God who asks us to give our tithe. And I realized there are some interesting aspects to this. Number one is simply the faith to give God 10%. The other aspect is to simply give it and trust that it will be used in the way that God wants it to be used. You know, it's okay for me to give 10%, but sometimes I say, I want to make sure that I direct where this goes. And I believe God says to us, I'm testing you not only to give, but to trust me to direct what happens with what you give in that 10%. He says, give it. Give it to the storehouse. Give it to the church. And let me direct what happens. I have brought up the subject of tithe, but really it is an illustration of our entire life experience. Our money, our time, our talents, our natural human instinct, our natural human tendency is to say that I will give God what is left over. And when I think about time, how much time do you have left over? Some of you might have some. Come talk to me. We'll find a solution. But not very many of us have left over time. But the promise is, if we will devote the first portion of our time to God, He will provide everything we need after that. If we will devote our first portion of love to God, He has promised to give us the love that we need. And so we look at the life of Jesus Christ and we find someone who trusted His Father so totally and completely that He was willing to come down here on this earth and just give. And He spent His life giving and giving and giving. And realizing that the more He gave, the more His Heavenly Father provided Him with, so that He could keep on giving. See, the reason at times where we don't have anything to give is that we have not been giving. God promises that if we give, He will refill our hands so that we can give even more. But how do we get to the place where we can do that? The natural human tendency is not to give. The natural human tendency is to conserve and reserve and make sure that we have everything under control. And then if we think we can afford to, we will give our time, we will give our love, or we will give our finances. And yet Jesus says, those who are blessed in the kingdom will be those who have given. In Matthew 25, when the blessing is given to those who inherit the kingdom, Jesus says these words, come blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. The ultimate measure of devotion for us is to be prepared to give because Jesus Christ has given to us. We honor the warriors who give their lives. I believe if there is a greater honor to be given, it is to be given to those who trust Jesus so completely that they have devoted their entire lives to the service of Jesus Christ. The highest calling that you and I can have is to enlist in God's army and be prepared day by day, moment by moment, to simply give as He calls us to give, to participate as He calls us to participate, to work for the salvation of souls as He calls us to work for them. And I can guarantee you as we do this, we will find that our needs are met, that our joy is increasing. And then, in closing, I'd like for us to go to the end result. At Gettysburg, there had been a battle on the battlefield. It was a messy place when that battle was over. It was torn up. There was evidence of death. And the government set out to transform a battlefield into a memorial. And so they cleaned it up. They beautified it. And they made sure that the soldiers that were buried there were left in a place of beauty. So what about the great controversy? When we look around at our world today, it is a battlefield. It's torn up. And there is evidence all around us of death. But God has told us that He has big plans for this battlefield. You see, this is dedicated ground. But I praise God that it's not going to be a place of beautiful tombstones and well-manicured gravesites. Jesus has said, He's given us the promise, the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14 tells us what God is going to do with this battlefield. It says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fervent heat. And the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be destroyed like this, what kind of people ought you to be in a holy living and godliness, looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of the Lord, which will cause the burning heavens to be dissolved and the elements will melt with fervent heat? But according to His promise, what do we look for? New heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We are encouraged, therefore, beloved, seeing that you look for these things, be diligent to be found in peace, without defect and blameless in His sight. I look forward to the day when this earth will be renewed. I look forward to the day when this earth will be transformed. You see, God is not going to create a graveyard. God is going to create a place of living testimonies. Because He is going to take His faithful warriors and He is going to raise them from their resting places, and He is going to restore them to the ultimate earth made new. Those who were faithful, those who in their lives on this earth gave the last full measure of devotion, who discovered that devotion to Christ was the life of joy and peace, will be privileged to live on this earth and serve as representatives for the government of God, to testify throughout eternity of what God has done. And so my question for you is this. Are you ready? Are you ready to say today, I am going to choose to give my highest, my best, my fullest measure of devotion to the God who loved me enough to come down and show me what devotion is all about? Am I ready to say I will give God my money, my time, my effort, my energy? I will trust Him enough that I will give Him my full devotion and trust that, like that widow, He will provide for all of my needs and more as I go forward in service for Him. It takes trust in a God who has promised to provide all of our needs. It takes trust to lay down our lives, to lay down our ideas of what a good life is, to lay down our concepts of what really enjoying life is all about, to lay down what we want and replace it with what God wants for us. But again, I would encourage you to remember that Jesus said, if we will do this, if we will allow Him to transform our hearts and lives, He says, my joy will remain in you, and your joy may be full. Dear Father, we have sung about trusting You and how sweet it is to trust in You. Lord, may we have the courage to prove You, to test You over and over again. May we learn to live our lives in complete dependence on You. May we have the joy of leading others to faith in You. And Lord, we look forward to the day when You will come. We look forward to the day when this battlefield will be transformed into a place of beauty. And we look forward to praising You forever for what You have done in our lives. We thank You for this hope in Jesus' name.